Please turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Philippians. There are a number of our people out in the foyer, and they can certainly come in if they would like. Okay, they'd rather sit out there with the coffee and the muffins. I see what's going on out there. Yeah, everyone else leaves too. That's good. Good, Jeremy, it's good. Coffee and the muffins. Like you, I want to be a successful pastor. And I want the church that I pastor to be a successful church. But what is success? And that's the question. The bottom line is that most of us and most of our people tend to define church success as relating to size. A big church is a successful church. A church that's growing in number, a church that keeps increasing its programs, is a God-blessed church. That's how we naturally think. And if we don't think that way, many of our people do. We live in a bigger is better culture, and so that's how we define success, even when it comes to our churches. Some of us pastor small churches. And if you pastor a small church, there are times when you face great and sometimes even debilitating discouragement if you measure success by size. The Monday after a full Sunday is a great Monday. Did you sell us people in church? Let me check the number. Wow. Let's go out to lunch, honey. The Monday after a sparse Sunday is not. And then when people leave your church, and people leave churches all the time. People leave bad churches, and people leave good churches. So if we're playing the numbers game, when people leave our churches, we can become very discouraged and sometimes even pull out a sheet of paper and start contemplating a resignation. And sometimes then we're tempted to listen to the church growth gurus. Maybe we're tempted to water down our sermons, jazz up our music. Maybe there are a couple things we can just make, little adjustments we can make, or people want us to make some little bitty compromises. And if we do those things, maybe water down our sermons, maybe jazz up our music, if we do a couple of those things, our attendance will increase, we think, and very possibly it might. Some here pastor larger churches, and you too may define success as having to do with size. You may think that because your church is larger, that God is pleased with your ministry. If size is the measure of God's pleasure, then your ministry is successful. Let me remind you, gentlemen, that if the litmus test for God's blessing is size, then God loves what Joel Osteen is doing, and what Hybels is doing, and what the Mormon Church is doing. And we all know. See, I'm playing the numbers game too. I can't deny that I've done this too, and so I know I'm probably not the only one. I hope I am the only one, but I don't think I'm the only one. We all know that the measure of God's blessing is not size. We know that. We know that Noah's ministry was pretty sparse. 8 people, including himself. That was his congregation. And we know that Jesus' ministry did not gather a large following. He did not have a large congregation. And yet we still often play the numbers game. I think Paul helps us as far as the definition of success in Philippians chapter 1. Look at Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. I think Paul provides us with some help here. Philippians 1, begin reading in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I think in this passage, the Apostle Paul helps us. In verses 12 through 26 of this chapter, Paul describes his own ministry and how he saw his own personal circumstances in light of the work of God. According to verse 12 of 12, 13, 14 of this chapter, Paul cared about the advance of the gospel. That was his passion, that the gospel advance. And, you know, I'm in prison, and the Philippian believers in Philippi were wondering, you know, is this hindering the work? And Paul, in verses 12, 13, 14, says, no, it's not hindering the work. The gospel's advancing because of my imprisonment. It's progressing. In verse 20 of the same chapter, Paul speaks of the exaltation of Christ. Paul's goal is the advance of the gospel and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And now in verse 27, he switches gears from himself to the believers at Philippi. And his goal for them is the same, that they live and die for the progress of the gospel and the exaltation of Christ. The governing command of verses 27 through 30 is found there in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's understand two things about this command. Two things. First, this command is not just speaking to individual believers, but to believers in a local church family. Look at verse 27 and notice the plurals in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves, plural, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, plural, or only hear about you, plural, in my absence, I will know that you, plural, stand firm in one spirit, contending, a plural participle, as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul uses similar plurals throughout this passage. Yes, he is commanding each believer to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, but he is commanding each believer in the context of a local church family. It's not just you and you and you conduct yourselves in a specific way. It's your entire congregation should conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel. All of you in the family of the church at Philippi must conduct yourselves in this way. The body of saints is to live worthy of the gospel. Not just individual saints. I don't think the Bible ever really pictures believers as individuals. I mean, they are individuals, but they're always part of a family. Never divorced from a local church setting, a local church ministry. So I think Paul answers for us some questions. He answers, how does a congregation, a group, a family of believers, a body of saints, conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel? What does a gospel-worthy church look like? What are the characteristics of a gospel-worthy church? We're asking, what is the measure of success in the ministry? Paul tells us here, let me tell you what a gospel-worthy church looks like, and then he delineates a couple things. I think a successful ministry is a gospel-worthy ministry. So then what does it mean to be gospel-worthy? And he describes that here. The second thing I want to notice about this command in verse 27 is the first two words, one Greek word, manos, whatever happens. This is important. This little word manos, only or one, can be translated only this or this one thing. I think a very good translation is this one essential thing. One commentator correctly observes that this word manos here introduces an admonition lifted like a warning finger. Talking to the church at Philippi, this one thing is essential. This one thing. If you miss everything else, don't miss this. This is important. Conduct yourselves as a congregation in a manner worthy of the gospel. I think that's the point there. I've done this with my congregation. Maybe you have too. Where I'll stop in the middle of a sermon and just say, folks, look right at me. As hard as that is, most of them do. Look right at me. And don't miss this one point here. And I'll sometimes say, if you've missed everything else, don't miss this. Well, that's what he's doing here with this little word manos. Whatever happens, don't miss this point. That you must conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he goes on to delineate what that means. So now the remainder of verse 27 and then all the way through the 30th verse, he provides for us, I think, characteristics of a gospel-worthy ministry. I think he provides for us a little bit of a checklist. What does it mean to be a church worthy of the gospel? What does it mean to be a successful church? He gives us, I think, three things. Let's pray and we'll look at that this morning. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture in which Paul, I think, delineates for us what you want to see in our churches. We do tend to measure success by virtue of number, attendance. It doesn't seem like you ever do. Father, please encourage us from this passage. Help us to look at the checklist that Paul provides, and I pray that we will be passionate about being godly pastors, about being men who strive to see these characteristics true in our ministries. Please work in our hearts today that we might be better shepherds and that our churches might indeed be worthy of the saving, the beautiful gospel of our Savior. We ask these things in His name. Amen. 3 points then. First, a gospel-worthy church possesses internal harmony. Look at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know, and now he's, I think, describing some of the elements of a gospel-worthy church, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. Notice the first thing then. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. If the believers in a local church, if the church is going to be worthy of the gospel, it must stand firm in one spirit. This is a direct appeal to church unity, harmony, tranquility, interdependence. The words "you're standing firm," by the way, are used of a soldier who will not leave his post, who will maintain his position regardless of the cost. This is how important it is. Unity is so important. Don't budge from it. Pursue it with a passion. Don't budge from the pursuit of tranquility and unity and harmony in your church. One of Satan's favorite weapons is division. And you see it in your churches. I've seen it destroy churches. If Satan can fracture a church, if he can cause discord and dissonance within an assembly, it won't be long before individual believers, and sometimes the entire church is reduced to ineffectiveness and ruin. We all know the stories of churches, and everyone in the community knows that that church spits out pastors every 2 or 3 years. We all know of churches like that. And we know of churches that the whole community, the unsaved community, knows this church is a fighting church. Have you heard about the last business meeting at such and such a church where guys are basically on, fisticuffs? We've heard those stories. I have. I praise the Lord consistently that we've never had that here. And it's not by my doing, it's by the grace of God. A divided, bickering church is ineffective at best and a tool of Satan at worst. This church seems to have a problem with division. There are many excellent qualities to the church at Philippi, as you know, but it was apparently plagued with pride and discord and division. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, unity, having the same love, unity, being one in spirit and purpose, unity. Unity three times. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Why would he command them that way? Because there's complaining and there's arguing. Chapter 4, he mentions two ladies by name. And he says, agree with each other in the Lord. Now, why does he mention them by name? Because whatever's going on between these two ladies is public. The whole church knows. He doesn't just say, generally, any of you having problems, deal with it and confess it and be forgiving. And he mentions them by name because their division, their quarrel is so public, everyone already knows. This was an arguing church. Let me read to you Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I think that passage really helps. It helps me figure out how our church can be a united, tranquil church. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what's going to keep our church unified. That kind of a spirit. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. If our churches are not filled with people who have those kinds of characteristics, there will be no unity. If there's not patience and kindness and humility and compassion, there won't be unity. How committed are our churches to unity? We're committed to checking the numbers on Monday morning or Sunday night. How committed are we to developing unity and harmony and tranquility in our families? Are people committed enough to the Lord and to each other to forbear the differences they have with each other? Are they committed enough to forgive and show love to those who sin against them? And you know, when people join our church, I've maybe told you this in previous years, whenever anyone joins our church, I tell them, one of the last meetings before they join, I tell them, you will get burned here. You're going to get burned at our church because there are people here and they're sinners. And by the way, you're not only going to be the burnee, there'll be times that you're the burner. And the glue that's going to hold us together is forgiveness and forbearance and kindness and compassion. Without those qualities, every time I get burned, I'm a little more ticked and pretty soon I'm gone. Or pretty soon I'm blowing up, you know, in the hallway. One more thing, I think. As we're talking about unity, is the idea of interdependence. I think this idea of unity also includes interdependence, caring for one another, really loving one another. This is a characteristic of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 46. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. This isn't communism. This is Christianity. This isn't forced giving up of your goods. This is because I love you, I'm going to sell what I have to help you. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Acts 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Unity also includes interdependence, seeing needs, having eyes that see needs, and hands wanting to meet needs. Our churches are not really tranquil and unified. Our churches are not churches where there's real harmony unless there's a real desire of our people to meet the needs of one another, to be involved in one another's lives. Verses 27 through 30, Paul uses terms to describe this church, terms like frightened, opposed, suffering, and struggling. He uses those terms in verses 27 through 30. How is this frightened, opposed, suffering, struggling church going to survive and flourish? Only if the church is unified. Gentlemen, our churches are not worthy of the gospel unless they possess a forbearing, forgiving, loving, and interdependent harmony. It is not enough that our people meet together a couple times a week. That's not enough. It's God's design that our people be knit together. And part of our job is to facilitate that happening. Part of our job is to try and help harmony and tranquility develop and interdependence and just love and care and concern. Part of our job is to see that happen. Gentlemen, are we laboring to unify our people? Here's one test of a gospel-worthy church. Are we laboring to unify our people? Are our people unified? Is there harmony and tranquility? Is there real love, forbearance, and forgiveness? If our churches are not characterized as unified, harmonious families, our people will not be able to handle the Christian struggle that's before them. How are they going to handle life out there if there's not harmony and interdependence and love and unity here? because they're not going to find it out there. If they do find it out there, it's in all the wrong ways, in all the wrong places. Secondly, a gospel-worthy church is devoted to the progress and purity of the faith. Verse 27, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Some who read the words, stand firm in one spirit, might misunderstand Paul as saying, you know, all that really matters to God is unity. And doctrine doesn't matter. And don't we have that being said all over the place today? The battle cry of ecumenism and much of evangelicalism is, Christ unites, what's the rest of it? Doctrine divides. As if you can speak about Christ at all without talking doctrine in the first place. Well, someone reading this might stop. Well, you know, the goal is to stand firm in one spirit. Paul quickly addresses the rest of it. You know, unity is not enough. There must be unity in doctrine, unity in the faith. So he addresses that. The imagery here, this idea of contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, the imagery here is of an athletic contest in which one team is grappling with its opponents. The term pictures gladiators struggling side by side against the opponents. And the team that thinks and moves as one man, the group of gladiators that thinks and moves as one man will be victorious. It pictures a church as standing against its culture that way. The believers in Philippi are gladiators in the arena of faith. And so are our people. They are to be gladiators in the arena of faith, standing shoulder to shoulder as one man, standing for the faith of the gospel. The battle here is between the believers in the church of Philippi and the people in the culture of Philippi. The truths of the Christian faith were being marginalized, belittled, criticized, maligned. In response, what are God's people to do? Fight for the faith as one man. The church has always faced a hostile world, and today is no different. We face professing atheists, humanistic philosophers, social engineers, hundreds of cults and false religions. We face a culture that denies God's existence and his right to rule. We face a culture that assumes there's no such thing as absolute truth. We're told that sin is a matter of opinion. And if sin is a matter of opinion, you don't need the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the culture in which we live. And what are we supposed to do? You know, it's funny. This command is found over and over in the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. 1 Timothy 3, deacons are to be men who keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul says, end of his ministry, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Tapiste, the Christian faith, the body of Christian truth. In our dealings with the devil, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And then, of course, Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Our churches must be devoted to the progress and purity of the Christian faith. Contending for the faith, I think, involves three things. First, if we're going to obey this command, first, it involves advancing the faith through evangelism. I don't think we can divorce verse 27 from the earlier part of this chapter. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. My chains have served to advance the gospel and encourage other believers in their ministry of the gospel. He's speaking here, I think, of evangelism. And so when he speaks here of contending for the faith, certainly one is part of the other. Paul's greatest passion was the progress of the gospel. If it involved his imprisonment, his mistreatment at the hand of other gospel preachers, which he mentions in verses 15 and 16, or his death. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He cared about the progress of the gospel. And certainly that's part of contending for the faith. Faith, gentlemen, we've got to be reaching others with the gospel of Christ. Tony Fox was ministered in our church yesterday and was a great blessing. And last Sunday morning in Sunday school, we talked about missions just to prepare. What is the goal of missions? Is it to see people have a home in heaven and have their sins forgiven? Yes. But is that the real goal? The goal is to glorify God by seeing God change God-haters into God-worshippers. Isn't that what we're trying to do? See people who hate God with a passion bow the knee to Him and love Him and worship Him. Our ministry has to be God-centered. Part of our contending for the faith, gentlemen, is reaching others with the gospel, being passionate about the gospel and its spread. Secondly, I think contending for the faith involves holding on to it and not allowing it to be watered down. I can tell you, in the past couple years, I've been encouraged to shave stuff off of my preaching and what we're doing here. In the past couple years, I've had some couples come to me. One implied to me, "Pastor, if you just tone down your teaching against the charismatic movement, we'll be happier and probably stay." They've left because I didn't. I had another couple from a Hybels background. "You know, we don't believe in church membership. And if you just tone down the stuff on, you know, kind of involvement and commitment and membership, we'd be happier." Well, I didn't, and they're not here anymore either. You're going to be tempted to shave off little bitty things like that that aren't little bitty things, because pretty soon there's nothing left. Contending for the faith involves holding on to the truths of the Word, and if it means having a smaller church because of it, tough. One way to become a bigger church is to believe in nothing. Then you're going to grow. 1 Timothy 3, the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Are you that in your community? Are you an institution that holds up the truths of the Word of God, regardless of what happens around you, regardless of how many people are coming? Lastly, contending for the faith involves expounding the faith from our pulpits. Gentlemen, if we're not passing on the doctrines of the Word to our people, they will not be capable of evangelizing or of standing. If we don't teach and preach the doctrines of the Scriptures, our people won't be able to evangelize well, and they won't be able to stand when the heat comes along, and it's going to come. That means our ministries must be teaching ministries. Our pulpits must be places of passionate and doctrinally pregnant preaching. We must be preaching the whole counsel of God, not just the parts we like or that are easy. All of it. We have to be students of theology. Our people have to be students of theology. If our people do not possess a clear understanding of the doctrines of Scripture, they will waffle in times of controversy and they will waffle in times of compromise. Contending for the faith means we prepare our people by teaching them the doctrines of the Word so they can minister out there, and so when those truths are being challenged, they're strong enough in their understanding where they're going to stand and not budge. Is that what we're doing in our churches? If not, our churches are not worthy of the gospel. Lastly, a gospel-worthy church is courageous in the face of opposition. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The unity Paul talks about in verse 27 is the key to courage in the face of persecution. One characteristic of a gospel-worthy church is that instead of being frightened in the face of opposition, it is courageous and fearless. Not being frightened. This Greek word, translated frightened, is used of the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. That's exactly what the world wants. When your people stand in the workplace or in the neighborhood, in the factory or in the office, and they're standing for Christ, the goal of the world is to persecute and mistreat, to cause them to stampede in fear, to run in fear. The world wants to shut the mouths of our people. And our people need to be courageous and not running away like scared horses. The believer who's living worthy of the gospel of Christ is strengthened and uplifted by the fellowship and camaraderie of other believers, and he realizes he has no reason to fear. Paul then speaks about this courage, this not being frightened. He says three things about a courageous believer. First of all, courageous believers are blessed with the gift of Christian assurance. Notice, kind of a difficult phraseology initially. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. What's he talking about here? He's saying that the fact that the church in Philippi is not intimidated by its enemies would be a token to the ultimate failure of those enemies. He's really saying two things. First, the fact that the unsaved oppose God's work and God's people, and the fact that God's people will not buckle to the spiritual opposition that they're under is evidence of the unbeliever's destruction. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. When the unbeliever is dealing with your church member and he is opposing the things of God and opposing the people of God and the message of God, and your church member doesn't buckle, your church member understands the truth, can communicate it clearly, and will not be crushed by the opposition, that's a sign to the unbeliever he's on the losing side. It's a sign of destruction for him. Every time a believer stands resolute in the face of persecution, the gospel's victory is expounded to the unbelieving world. Every time the believer stands resolute in the face of persecution, the gospel's victory is expounded to the unbelieving world. Tony Fox told us yesterday about numerous believers that he's had contact with, and he'll share some of that later on, who stood in the face of persecution and imprisonment and torture. And every time one of those believers stood resolute, it told the world the gospel is going to be victorious. Secondly, the fact that the believer is worthy of being persecuted for his faith and that he will not buckle demonstrates his saving relationship with Christ. This is a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but to you that you'll be saved. Every time a believer stands strong for Christ, it should give him assurance. Because where does that ability to stand for Christ come from? Look at the end of the verse. And that by God. Paul is saying that all of this is by the hand of God. God ordains the persecution. God ordains the ability to stand in the face of persecution. Undaunted courage when the flames are licking at your feet is not man-made. We read the stories of individuals dying, being burned at the stake, and we think, where did that courage come from? It didn't come from them. It comes from God. God grants that ability. And courage in the office or the factory or your neighbor's backyard, courage there comes from God too. And that kind of courage in the face of spiritual opposition demonstrates, I really am a child of God, because only by God's grace can I do this. Secondly, courageous believers realize that suffering is part of their Christian mission. Verse 29, just an amazing verse. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Verse 29, Paul elaborates on this idea that God ordains it all, and he ordains the believer's persecution. He's basically saying that persecution, suffering, is part of the Christian mission. Verse 29 is the theological explanation for their persecution. You're being mistreated. You're being opposed. You're being persecuted. You are struggling, verse 30, just like I am, Paul says. What's the theological explanation of that? God has given it to you as a gift. That's the explanation of it. These believers were suffering for the sake of the gospel because God planned it that way. Look at the word granted there, please. It's a Greek word, charizomai. The word charis is the word for grace or unmerited favor. Charizomai is to give or grant something to someone out of graciousness or generosity. This word grant speaks of a generous, gracious gift. Now notice there are two gifts here mentioned in this verse. Faith, saving faith. God in His grace and mercy has given you the ability to believe. He's granted you generously saving faith, and that we like. But then there's the rest of it. He's also granted you, generously given you as His child, suffering for the sake of the gospel of Christ. This is part of our Christian mission. This is part of who we are. Remember the God's words to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 regarding the Apostle Paul. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. How'd you like that at the beginning of your relationship with the Lord? Acts chapter 5. The apostles were persecuted, and it says this. They called the apostles in, had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Persecution, blood, torture, death for the sake of Christ is a generous, gracious gift from God. It's part of who we are as believers. Now, in our American culture, we know very little of this. There may be a day when that changes. Gentlemen, our people should not court suffering. And we're not looking for it. But they must understand that suffering on behalf of Christ, suffering for the progress of the gospel, is a blessing and a privilege. And, you know, somehow God is going to be more glorified by my suffering than He will be by my ease. Our people need to understand that. You're suffering in this situation is somehow going to bring God greater glory than your ease and your comfort. People need to understand that. Suffering for the gospel is part of the Christian mission. Thirdly, courageous believers realize that suffering is part of their Christian heritage. Look at verse 30. Since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. His point basically is, we're all in this together. I've had it. I'm still having it. You're having it. And what do we all have together? Struggle. That's a common part of the Christian life. Common part of ministry. Struggle. And in this context, he's speaking of persecution. Struggle. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, we send Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled in these trials. So he's talking about trials. You know quite well, speaking of trials, that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. We're destined for persecution. We're destined for mistreatment. And I'm always encouraged when I read the prayer of Polycarp just before he died. Polycarp, as you recall, was a disciple of the Apostle John. Died for his faith. He wouldn't betray his Lord. He was asked one last time to disavow Christ. And here's what he said. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my King who saved me? And here now is his prayer, just before he died, recorded by Eusebius. Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I might be in the number of the martyrs. Lord, I understand the tremendous group of believers who died for you, and I count it a blessing. I thank you for the privilege of being counted in the number of men like this, worthy of dying for the Christian faith. Suffering is part of who we are as Christians. So let's talk about success now as we close. What's the measure of success for a local church? If your church is 20, if your church is 800, if your church is 2,000, what's the measure of success? If the people in our churches conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then our churches are successful. And if our people do not, our churches are failing. If your church is 2,000 and your people are not measuring up to this passage, your ministry is failing. And if your church is 20 and it's not measuring up, your ministry is failing. And if your church is 20 and it measures up to this passage, your church is successful because it's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with a series of questions. Are we striving to develop unity, harmony, and interdependence in our congregations? Do our people bathe their relationships with each other in forgiveness and forbearance and love? Do our people care for one another? Do they have eyes that see each other's needs and hands that are eager to meet those needs? If not, our churches are not worthy of the gospel. Are our congregations devoted to the progress and purity of the faith? Are our people passionate about advancing the faith by living and speaking the gospel? Are our people mature in the faith, guarding it from compromise? Do the pure doctrines of the Christian faith thunder from our pulpits, our lecterns, our Sunday school rooms, and our nurseries? Maybe not thunder in our nurseries. But you know, it should be taught from here up, the doctrines of the Word of God. I teach a theological discipleship series called Biblical Foundations for Living, and I've done it every year since I've been here. And we get to the harder doctrines, like predestination, election, and these kinds of things. And people will look at me and say, you know, this is all new. I've been in churches for 40 years, 20 years. I've never heard this. And one question will be, you know, why do I have to know this? And then we look at Ephesians and Romans, and we ask the question, how old were the believers? How long were the believers in the city of Ephesus? How long were they in the faith? Were these believers who'd been believers for 40 years? Were these all, as you read the book of Ephesians, were these all believers who were theological giants? Or were they people just like all of us? The hard doctrines are taught right along with the easier doctrines, regardless of how old someone is in the faith. Because they're in the Word, unless we're just going to be skipping over huge chunks of the harder sections. We don't do that. We preach the whole counsel of God. God's given us His Word. We don't have the right to kind of chop it up and just deliver what we think we should deliver and leave the rest for some future time. No, we preach it all. And let God do in people's lives what He will do in people's lives. Even in the nurseries, do our churches truly function in this sin-cursed world as the pillar and ground of the truth? Is that what your church is in your community? If not, our churches are not worthy of the gospel. Lastly, are we building people who will be courageous in the face of opposition, persecution, and suffering? Are we teaching our people that a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is a life of suffering for Him? That's what it will be if we please the Lord. Do our people understand that not only is suffering for Christ not to be avoided, but it's to be embraced as a precious gift of God? You can't somehow do a bob and weave and miss persecution anyway if you're standing for the Lord. So just understand, it's a gracious gift. It's a privilege. Do our people draw strength from the fact that they never suffer for Christ alone? Do they realize that they're part of a glorious army of saints who suffered over the centuries? Are our people courageous for Christ? If not, our churches are not worthy of the gospel. Let's look at passages like this for our tests of our to test our ministries. Let's not look at the bottom line Sunday night as to how many people were there. Let's ask ourselves these kinds of questions. And let's make sure our ministries are worthy of the saving gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We confess that there are times when we look around and maybe we wonder, is my ministry successful? And we look at things like numbers. Lord, help us instead to look to your word and to understand from the scriptures what you value in a ministry and what you command of a local church. And cause us to compare our ministries with what your word teaches. And where adjustments need to be made, convict us and open our eyes to that. That we will minister in such a way as to be worthy of the saving gospel of Christ. Father, help us not to be discouraged when the church across the street is flourishing because of its compromise. Help us to desire your praise and your praise alone. Please, Lord, continue to bless this day. Please minister to us and meet spiritual needs. Thank you for Christ. We love him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.